Sunday after Thanksgiving. And, you know, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday because it's actually, there's a reason for it. And it's not just made up or something. It's, you know, actually the first real Thanksgiving was when George Washington was president, and he made a Thanksgiving proclamation, and they voted in Congress to make the final Thursday of November Thanksgiving. And then it became a tradition, and then I think they made it a legal holiday. So anyway, let's go to Acts chapter 19. So it's a great holiday because we are to be thankful. And we eat all that food because God has given us great abundance here in this wonderful country. Today we're going to look at the church, the body of Christ, and what that all is about. What does the word church mean? Called out together, yeah, or assembly, or in modern English, if you were to ask people on the street, they would say it's a building, maybe. Or they might say it's the people in the building. They make up the church. Or it could be a denomination like the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or the Holy Roller Church or something. Or it could be the Christian world in general. We speak of the church that way. Okay, but it means assembly. And we're going to look at chapter 19 of Acts, and we're starting 23. And this is when Paul was in Ephesus. And it says there, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. This guy Demetrius was a silversmith, and he made things out of silver, and specifically he made silver replicas or idols, little statuettes or statues of Diana, who was the goddess of fertility for the Greeks. The Greeks and Romans, the Greeks had all these gods, and then the Romans took their gods and made them their gods. And had all different gods for different things. You know, god for the harvest, and the god of fertility, and Zeus was the head god, and then Mercury or Hermes was the messenger of God, and all these different gods. So he made idols for Diana, and they made a lot of money. How about that? Whom he called together with the workmen of the like occupation and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth." He called all the silversmiths that made these idols together. There must have been a bunch of them. And he said, you know, this is how we make our living. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And if you read through, you know, in Acts and other places, one of the things they did do is they explained who God was. Or, you know, they confronted these people because they went into lands where they worshipped idols. Wow. And, of course, Ephesus is a city that is in what is now Turkey. And there's not much left of it. It's just a small village. But it used to be a gigantic city and a great center of commerce, and there were hundreds of thousands of people that lived there, and it was a very prosperous and great place. Now it's just a little village. So it says, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So he's saying to these guys, not only are we going to lose our income, but our goddess is being taken away. She's being shown to be false and not true. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they got all hyped up, got all excited. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. So these guys who were united in their craft, like a union or a guild, they got called together by this Demetrius, and he said, "You know, this is not good. We're losing business. And people are turning away from the goddess Diana." And so they went out and they got everybody upset about this. And they said, "These guys are causing problems. They're doing stuff that hurt us and challenge our culture and our way of life." And so the whole city, meaning thousands of people, were out in the streets, all upset, and they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, which means they were Greek, Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They wouldn't allow him to go in where they had taken Gaius and Aristarchus. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And the word assembly there is ecclesia, which is the word church. And that's what it is. It's an assembly. It's a group of people that have come together. And in this case, it was a mob. It was a bunch of people, and they weren't together for a godly reason, were they? They were together for pretty much an ungodly reason, to oppose God. And yet they were called a church, an assembly. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were pretty excited for quite a while. 2 hours they just kept yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" You know, her image just fell down from Jupiter. That's how they knew what she looked like, I guess. "For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." These guys aren't robbers of your churches, of your assemblies. What kind of assemblies is he talking about? Your churches here, right? What kind of churches? They're pagan churches, idol worshippers. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, the church. So see how the word church here is used. And it all started out with this guy Demetrius, and he got everybody together and he got everybody upset. And they refer to their assemblies or their meetings for Diana as churches. But they were not godly churches or not Christian churches. They were pagan. So, what is a church? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We, of course, are concerned with the church of grace, the body of Christ, what we would refer to as the Christian church. But what we really need to do is really need to see what God refers to it as and what God says about it, not what man says. Because certainly there are many churches in Christianity, aren't there? But what's God's point of view? Chapter 1, verse 2 of Corinthians says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here Paul is writing to the church, the assembly, those that are called together at Corinth. Well, that could be the pagans too, right? If he didn't go on and explain it. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So it's to the church at Corinth, and it's to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means to be set apart, made special. Not the common or ordinary, but those that are sanctified. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here this expands it a little and explains a little more. It is those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those that are called saints, and along with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So not only in Corinth, but everywhere and anywhere where anybody calls upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Those are all people that belong to the church. That is people that are Christians. Called saints or called holy. How about that? So those who are in the church are those that are born again. They are sanctified. They are made holy. The real Christians are not so because they show up on a periodic basis to a meeting or a building, right? Just because you show up at a building or a meeting doesn't make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you graduate from some religious training or take a class. And you are not a Christian because you attend a special ceremony or participate in a religious ritual. But we are Christians because we are sanctified by God, because we are made holy, and we call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, if you were to sit down with Christians, and you know, they might really be Christians, a great many of them wouldn't even know what it means to be a Christian. They wouldn't even know why they're a Christian. They wouldn't even know how they got to be a Christian. And yet they could be Christians, couldn't they? They could mindlessly sit through, well, not mindlessly, but they could hear and learn about Jesus Christ and that he was the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead, and they could believe those things and not even realize that's what's required to get born again. And they could get born again and have Holy Spirit and not even know it, right? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, not us. We know. We know that we know that we know. What a cool thing. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. God here sets up or categorizes mankind into three groups of people. Jews, which refers to Israel. Gentiles, which are non-Jews. Goy, or Goyim in the Hebrew. And the church of God, those that are born again. So if you're not a Jew, but you aren't born again, then you're a Gentile. But if you're born again, then you're of the church of God. And it doesn't matter what your origin was, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Once you're born again, then you're of the church of God. Okay, let's go to John chapter 3, Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a great record. You probably all read it. numerous times, but it's pretty informative and instructive. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we learn something about this guy right away. Nicodemus, he is a Pharisee. So is he educated?
Yes.
Yeah, and he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he's high on the totem pole. He has some authority. He is supposed to be knowledgeable about God. The same came to Jesus by night. Why do you think he came by night?
They wanted to understand.
Thank you, Steve. I knew you'd know the answer. He came by night because he didn't want anybody to know he was going to see Jesus Christ. And said unto him, Rabbi, which is an address or a title of respect, meaning teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he says, we know, meaning him and who else? The other Pharisees. They knew that he was a teacher from God. They didn't act like it, did they? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus Christ continue the conversation that way? There's no indication that that's what Nicodemus came to talk to him about. Jesus Christ just kind of gives him a slap in the face spiritually. He listens to God. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to be born again here is the word it can mean to be born from above. And to see is the word in Greek. It doesn't mean the act of seeing necessarily, but it's an actual perception. And thus it refers to the thoughts and to the mind. It could be connected with physical seeing, but not necessarily. So when we explain something and we say to somebody, you see, that's what we're meaning, right? It's not do you see physically, but do you perceive or understand? That's what he's saying here. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive, cannot understand, does not comprehend the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? So he's thinking physically, not spiritually. He's thinking, well, how can you be born when you're already born? It's a good question, right? Mm-hmm. Remember, he's what? He's a natural man. He has no spirit. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, come on, what are you kidding me? Jesus answered, verily, verily. Or, so shall it be. I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So to be born of water is to be born the first time of the flesh. To be born of the spirit is to be born of God's spirit the second time. And if you're not born of the spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You're marveling at this? The wind bloweth where it listeth. The word wind here is the word pneuma. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. You know, we can feel the effects of the wind, right? We can see it blow things around, but can you actually see the wind? No. And you don't really know where it comes from, do you? You know, it may come from the west or it may come from the east, but you don't know really where it comes from. And whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Jesus Christ said, you're supposed to know the Old Testament. God told of these things in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Hold your place in John, if you didn't go there yet. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And if you get to Amos, you went too far. Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, I believe. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit. Where is this quoted? Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Nicodemus should have known this. It's also spoken of in Proverbs and in Psalms and other places. Back to John. So Jesus Christ marveled. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Aren't you expecting the Spirit of God? That's what they were supposed to be looking for. One of the things they were supposed to be looking for, that they would receive spirit. Verily, verily, verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You know, Jesus Christ spoke and taught about earthly things, how to live your life and how to conduct your ways, and they didn't believe him. He said, if you can't believe those things, how are you going to believe the heavenly things? Pretty good question. And no man hath ascended up to heaven. So up to this point, no man, no matter how good he was, no matter how godly he was, no matter how much he loved or obeyed, had ascended up to heaven. How do we know? Jesus Christ said so. He would be a good authority. So, you know, when you go back into Kings, I guess, and it talks about Elijah being taken on the chariots of fire, he may have been. However, he didn't die and go to heaven because Jesus Christ said, no man has yet ascended into heaven, and this is long after. So all those wonderful and great men of the Old Testament are dead and buried, and none has ascended up into heaven. Okay. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses made a serpent, right, for the congregation of Israel. They were called out. They were a church in the wilderness. And they were getting bit by poisonous snakes, and they came to Moses, and they said, people are getting bit, and they're dying. And so he made a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And everyone that looked upon the serpent was healed. And it says here, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone that looks upon the Son of Man gets healed. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Wow. Romans 8, which we're going to read shortly, says there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those that are born again. You know, there are lots of Christians going around worried about being condemned. that, you know, they're not going to be good enough to get to heaven. That's terrible, isn't it? They don't know that they know that they know. They're not sure of what they have. God intended for us to be sure. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. If you have eternal life, you can't be condemned. If you could be condemned, there wouldn't be eternal life. They're mutually exclusive. Good, huh? So if you're born again, you don't have to meet your way in guilt. Good word, huh? Yeah, it means to slink away or hide, be embarrassed. Okay, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. Now, you know, he's writing this to the Ephesians, and so most of them remembered when they were Gentiles in time past, right? Before they got born again. Some of us might remember before we got born again. Some of us may not remember. But even if you don't remember, you were at one point a Gentile until you got to the point where you could be born again. Up to that point, you were a Gentile, whether you remember it or not. Uncircumcision and called uncircumcision by the circumcision. You know, the Jews would look down upon the Gentiles and say, you're uncircumcised. That would mean you're like a dog. You're dirt. You're worthless. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, it's amazing, because of ignorance, that some Christians think they are without God and without hope. That's the way they live their lives, because they don't know any better. Without God and without hope. Just because we got born again and just because we have that hope is more than enough that we should be thankful every day. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You once were as far away as you could possibly be from God, but because of Jesus Christ and his blood and his sacrifice, you are now made close. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. Both one. Both referring to circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh, in Christ's flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He took us both and he made us, you know, from that Jew and that Gentile into the church of God. You know, there are lots of churches, but there's only one church of God. There's only one body of Christ. That's what we were called to. We weren't called to the Roman Catholic Church. We weren't called to the Methodist Church. We weren't called to the Presbyterian Church. We weren't even really called to this fellowship. What we were called to is the body of Christ. Now, if you happen to be Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever, or part of this fellowship, your responsibility and duty is to do what the Word of God says as being part of the body of Christ. But if you understand what it is to be part of the body of Christ, it's a pretty great calling. It's not like, oh man, I got to be part of that. It should be a joy. And the other responsibility is to know as much as you can to be able to serve God. Okay. Then it goes on to say, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Those that were afar off were the Gentiles. Those that were nigh were the Jews. But they both needed to be preached to. Because as close as Israel could get they could never get close because they didn't have spirit. They weren't born again. And because Christ had not paid the price. They weren't really a whole lot better than Gentiles. Well, they were, but they weren't as close as what it is when you're born again. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about when he's talking to Nicodemus. You got to have that Spirit to have access unto the Father, to be part of the kingdom, to be God's child. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the administration of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You know, lots of times people talk about mysteries, but the only mystery that God really talks about is the one that he made known. You know what? Because if he didn't tell you about it, you wouldn't know about it. The only reason we know that this was a mystery is because he tells us. You know, I had this secret and I didn't tell you, but now I'm letting you know about it. Woohoo! Wow, that's great. Which in other ages, other generations, other times, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And they got it by revelation. God showed them, got it, let them know about it. Remember Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to Joppa and he was on the roof and God gave him the vision and he let down the blanket and it was all manner of creeping things and beasts, and Peter said, not me, Lord, I won't eat, it's unclean. I guess it was pigs and stuff like that that were the beasts, and shellfish and all kinds of things that were forbidden, because he says, not me, Lord, I've never eaten unclean things. And God does that three times, and then he says, go talk to Cornelius, because previous to this he would have never spoken to Cornelius. He would have never gone into his house because he was a Jew and that was against the law. Even today, if you meet a real strict, like the Hasidic Jews, the weird guys that wear the black clothes, if you do business with them, they won't touch you physically. They won't hold money out and let you take it out of their hand even. You have to lay it down on the table and then they pick it up. Because otherwise they're touching you, they're connected to you, and it's sin. That's how strict it was. So, verse 6, that the Gentiles, those that were not Jews, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. You know, you go back and you read the Old Testament, you read all the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, how he did so much for Israel, how he sent Joseph and saved them, and how then he sent Moses and brought him out of Egypt and brought him across the wilderness and took him to the promised land, and how the promised land was so rich and abundant. And then you see how God protected that country and tried to help them throughout hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. And then it says in the New Testament, Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. All the promises that God made to Israel about the Messiah coming, being of their bloodline, and how he would rule on David's throne forever, about the new heaven and the new earth and the resurrections and all that stuff, all those promises not only were for the Jews, but they're to us too. And it's all in Christ, because he sent Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How much do we really have to be thankful for?
Our eternal
mean, it's, you think about it. We had, if you, if your background, if your ancestors were Gentiles, I mean, we don't know really. Some of us could have come out of Israel. But whether they did or they didn't, we have, you know, we had nothing to look forward to. God brought all this to pass. Verse 18, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. It says, but as God is true, how true is God? True as true can be. Our word toward you was not nay and yea. It's not, you know, we can argue over it. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him, in Christ, was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. See, God wanted us to know. He gave us Spirit. He gave us proof. And all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus. So, you know, in chapter 8 of Romans, it says that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at that. Chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Is that a promise from God? Yes. Sure, so that's a promise from God. It's true for us. It's to us, and it's in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's another promise that God made, that if you're in Christ Jesus, you're free from the law of sin and death. You may not even know beforehand that you were in bondage. You know, you just went along your merry way thinking, boy, what a great life. And then you get born again and you find out that you were in bondage to the law of sin and death. It's pretty crazy. Verse 38, what does it say? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So none of those things can separate us from Christ Jesus, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could Israel be separated from the love of God in the Old Testament? Yeah, they could, because they would turn away and he would try to get them back, and if they didn't turn back to him, they would be separated from his love. Pretty great. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 25. As he saith also in Hosea, which is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Who's he speaking of? The Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's another promise, huh? We are called the children of the living God. It's pretty great. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Called the children of the living God. No condemnation, free from the sin of sin and death. Chapter 12, verse 12, it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. By one Spirit we are what? All baptized. Every one of us. Into the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit, for the body is one, not one member, but many. We're all members of the body of Christ. We all have the same spirit, and we all got there the same way. And we all received the same thing. And we're all without condemnation, and we are all free from the law of sin and death. And we are all called the son, the sons of the living God, or children of the living God. It's pretty great. Let's go look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular. We're all members in particular. We all have the same. We're all beautiful before God. We're all as important to God as one another. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, referring to Jesus Christ, our Lord. For he is the head of the body, the church. Which church?
Church of God.
Church of God, the body of Christ. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. It pleased God that in him, in Christ, shall all the fullness dwell. The word fullness means that which you are filled up with. Isn't that great? What are you filled up with? Spirit of God, or Christ in you. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that sometimes were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. In the body of his flesh, Jesus Christ, through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, is what it's referring to. So, we have all those other promises, but here it says that we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And remember, God's definition of the church of God was those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are called saints, those that call everywhere call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to you, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the administration of God, which is given to me, for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. What a great thing. We are filled with Christ, filled to capacity with Christ. You know what glory means? It means brightness, brilliance, attracting attention. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You know, the riches of the glory of this mystery, the abundance and the brilliance of this mystery among the Gentiles is that it's Christ in you. You know, it's Jew and Gentile partakers, fellow heirs. We're all children of God. But the glory of this is that it's Christ in you. That you can walk in the power of God. That you can walk with authority. and you have Christ in you, and you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven, that you're God's son, that you're God's daughter, that there is no condemnation, that you're unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a great thing. He made us holy, righteous, unblameable, odor-free. And we are joint heirs and partakers with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's close in Ephesians chapter 4. He goes through all this stuff and he tells us all this great stuff in Ephesians and other places. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, implore you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, we're called to be his sons. We're called to be joint heirs with Christ. He put his spirit within us. So we are to walk worthy of that. You know, is the value of our walk worthy of our calling? And, you know, it probably isn't, but, you know, that's what we are to aspire to. That's what we are to do our best to do. And, of course, the greatest way to do that is that we walk in love. You know, we walk in that love of God. And that says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So we are to do this with lowliness, with humility and meekness. Long-suffering, meaning patience, forbearing one another in love, putting up with one another in love. So we're to do. That's God's exhortation. He did all this stuff for us. He made this great mystery known to us. He put within us his Holy Spirit so that we could be his beloved sons and daughters. He did all this, and then he asks us to walk worthy of this vocation. He asks us. So we need to think about that. We need to do our best to walk worthy. Okay? So, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for loving us. And we thank you for a great Thanksgiving weekend that we had that opportunity to be together in our families and our friends, and hopefully that each and every one of us was truly thankful for all you've done for us. But if we weren't, today's another day and we can be. And that we can remember every day, no matter what circumstances there are, and no matter how much the devil tries to persuade us that we don't have all that you've given us, or we aren't all that you say we are, that we can remember your word and remember that we have Holy Spirit within us, that every time we speak in tongues, we know that we are your beloved children. We know that we are yours and you are ours, and that we are to walk worthy, and that we are to be thankful every day. So we thank you for this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.